prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, that name which is exalted and has been exalted and stands above every name, that name to which every knee will bow one day, whether they are angels in heaven, whether they be men on earth or damned souls under the earth. The time is coming when every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of lords and King of kings. And we're thankful, dear Father, that your Spirit showed us through your word that if we would acknowledge him for who he is and what he did, we could be born into your family and receive a fantastic benefit, the privilege you've given to us to be called your sons, your children. And so we thank you, Father, for that position, that relationship, and the opportunity you've given to us as the result of that to serve you and to represent you in time. And we pray that even tonight, as we again look into your word, that your Spirit would indeed be our teacher, and that our hearts might be receptive and open, and the things that we hear and we're exposed to might challenge our thinking, and as the result of adjustments made there, there might be adjustments made in our daily life, so that in turn all of it could fit into your perfect will for us. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're discussing the subject of marriage as a takeoff from Matthew 19, where the subject of divorce was brought up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of the subject of marriage, before we turn back again to 1 Corinthians 7, would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we have set forth a basic principle which becomes a vital key to success in any person's life, but especially the young person who's old enough and mature enough to get married. And the principle that's going to be covered by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 in regards to the distraction of marriage is explained in part in 2 Corinthians 6. If man's first responsibility is to glorify God and to serve his Savior, then there is an accepted way in which this should be done. It should be done in accordance with God's will or word. And thus we have set forth in verses 14 through 7:1, and verse 1 of chapter 7 actually goes with chapter 6. So the chapter's divisions, of course not being inspired, broke off the wrong spot right here. They should have started with verse 2 as verse 1, but they goofed. And in verses 14 through verse 1, we have the principle of sanctification. The objective of Paul in showing the Corinthians that God's objective for them is to use them as a unique individual, as a new creation in Christ, and as a light in a dark world. And our desire, of course, should be to allow the Spirit of God to accomplish that objective. And so the issue here is sanctification. And as we think of sanctification, as an abbreviation, we think of the fact that it falls into three categories, as does salvation. 1, 2, 3. And as the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross to save me from the penalty of sin, which is hell, and as the Holy Spirit indwells me to save me from the power of sin, penalty, power, the Father then, when I'm in his presence, will allow me to be saved from the presence of sin. That's in regards to salvation. So I can say I was saved at a point in time, when I accepted Christ by faith as my Savior, believing that He died for my sins upon the cross, and as the result of that decision, I became the recipient of the Holy Spirit. And now, through that power, I am now saved from anything or everything that would seek to distract me from the plan of God. And the three areas of opposition are the flesh, the world, and the devil. And when Jesus Christ died and arose again, He broke the power of all three. And though they dog us as believers, if I reckon myself dead to the flesh, then of course the world which appeals to the flesh and the devil who controls the world can have no power over me, because I'm dead to the socket on the inside that is not plugged in and wired for worldly sound. So before the devil can make a play to which I respond, I've got to be plugged into all systems go world. Sick 'em. And then of course the devil can tip me or knock me off, because I have no resistance within apart from reckoning myself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. And when I'm filled with the Spirit, obviously the devil through the world does not appeal to the Holy Spirit, because his sole objective is to glorify Christ. Now, as we think of sanctification, I am positionally sanctified the moment I get saved, which means the moment I get saved, I am a son of God. That's a position that will never change. And I'll be a son of God throughout the endless ages of eternity. I am a saint the moment I get saved. And I am a saint and will be a saint forever, because I am set apart in Christ positionally. That'll never change. That was purchased for me by another. I do not work to become a saint, nor can a group of men, religious or otherwise, get together, evaluate my life, and then declare or knight me or whatever they call it, a saint. Canonize me a saint. That would be the right way to put it, I guess. You must become a saint before you die, for after you're dead, it's too late. And if you're here tonight and you know Christ by faith as your personal Savior, God declared you a saint, for you have been set apart, which is what the word means, in Christ. Thus you're sanctified in Christ. But that deals with position. Positional sanctification. That's given to you as a gift because of the work of Christ. However, the Holy Spirit then begins to do a work in your life so that He might conform you to the position you have in Christ. So this is called progressive sanctification, and this is where the baby, adolescence, and mature father in the faith comes in. I start out as a baby, and then the Spirit of God seeks to mature me, and I move up the spiritual spectrum as the Spirit of God seeks to, through the Word of God and experience, reveal to me His ability to fulfill in and through me a quality of life which only He can produce. Failures are designed to show me that I have the bull by the horns, and I then build on that failure. So failures become the key to success. And though the Spirit of God, as we do our newborn babies, keeps us from difficulties and problems, usually when we're first saved, and there's no big crisis or problems, and we seem to breeze through life, just satisfied with the fact that we can rattle our little rattle and say, when Jesus died in John 3:16, He died for me. And we shake that rattle and just get the biggest kick out of it. But pretty soon, that rattle isn't enough to get the job done, and the Lord allows us to find ourselves in a situation where we're forced or obligated to utilize promises, provisions, which we have not used before. And this is the way He expands us. And as we utilize more of those promises, we're growing in grace, because we're availing ourselves to His gracious provisions provided for us through Christ's death, which we now have through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And this is how we become more like Him. This was Paul's objective with the Corinthians, but in every letter he wrote, he sought to instruct, encourage, and to warn the believers of anything that would distract the Holy Spirit from accomplishing that objective. And then when we're in the presence of the Lord, we will be sanctified ultimately, not only in spirit, but in body, for we will have a perfect glorified body fashioned like unto His glorified body. So we're sanctified positionally, we are being sanctified progressively, and one day when we're in His presence, we will be sanctified perfectly and ultimately, body, soul, and spirit. Now, in the meantime, there are many jagged edges in our life that needs to be polished off. And the Spirit of God will sometimes use double aught, sometimes you'll use a coarse file, sometimes you'll get a chisel and a hammer and start banging away. But His objective is to mold us as any sculptor would a beautiful piece of marble in his effort to make it into whatever. All right, now as we think of this area here, for all Bible teaching is directed towards a believer. That means if you're here tonight and you have not placed your faith in Christ, what we're about to read would make little sense, whether it be here or chapter 7 when we go back to 1 Corinthians. But keep in mind, this involves a believer. This is not for an unbeliever. For all a believer can understand, at least in a measure, what the Spirit of God seeks to do in and through them. So now let's look at these verses, because as we speak of marriage, we must understand a principle that if my first responsibility is to serve Jesus Christ, then obviously I must allow the Lord to provide for me a woman or man who can fulfill in and through me or with me God's perfect will, which means marriage should not distract the person from serving the Lord. Though there is obviously added distractions, it should not be a total collapse, which would be true here. Now, Paul is going to make mention of the fact that there are distractions when you get married. There are added obligations. There are added responsibilities, which take dollars, and to make dollars it takes time, and that means you're going to spend a lot of time when you get married making your wife happy, because she's going to want niceties and things in the home that you're just going to have to take time to work for, and while you're working for them and providing them for your wife, then it means you're not spending time doing something else for Jesus Christ. You're busy making money. And Paul's going to say that just like that in 1 Corinthians 7. But that's secondary. Here he's talking about an unequal yoke, which means a believer should never marry an unbeliever. For obviously this unbeliever could not enhance that believer's objectives in serving Christ. So it says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship or communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ talked to Nicodemus, there was something missing. The Lord Jesus was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He spoke to Nicodemus, who was dead spiritually. When he told Nicodemus he had to be born again, Nicodemus, who was a soulish man, said, "You mean I have to be born physically again?" He didn't understand spiritual truth or phenomena. Thus, they really had nothing in common until Nicodemus was born again, and apparently he was. Now, we'll call this a believing man or woman and an unbelieving man or woman. That means if you are a believer and a man or woman, you are not to marry an unbelieving man or woman, according to these scriptures. So it talks about an unequal yoke, and in the Old Testament, a Jew was never to yoke an ox or an ass together to plow his field. That would be an unequal yoke. The illustration is brought over here in regards to the believer and the unbeliever, and the unbeliever is supposed to be the ass, but if the believer marries that unbeliever, the believer is really the ass. Now, Let's look at the differences that exist between the believer and the unbeliever as stated here in these few verses. He says, what fellowship, what communion, what on earth does righteousness have in common with unrighteousness? On what basis can they get together? So we'll say this person is a believer. He is righteous. So we'll make this plus R. This person is void of righteousness, so we'll make this minus R. He is unrighteous. Well, righteousness and unrighteousness has nothing in common. So he's merely reiterating it. One is an ass, one is an ox. How can they get together? They have nothing in common. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now the believer is in darkness. The child of God is a child of light. Now, you can't put light and darkness in a box and have them get together. It's either or, one or the other. So there's absolutely no compatibility between light and darkness, which means if we shut out the lights or off the lights, it would be dark. He uses this as a beautiful illustration. None of these things are compatible in any way, shape, or form. Absolutely impossible. All right. What communion or partnership hath light with darkness? Verse 15. What concord or harmony has Christ with Belial, which is another word for the devil? Now, the child of God has placed his faith in Christ. So in that sense, the Spirit of Christ dwells in him. In fact, the whole Trinity indwells him. But he's a child of God, a son of God, a joint heir with Christ. He's a new creature in Christ. But in John 8:44, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Now that means as the believer should take orders from Christ or God the Father, the unbeliever takes orders from the God of this world or the devil. Well, you can readily see, if these two would get married, they'd have trouble with each other's father-in-laws. Because this person would have nothing in common with his father-in-law, who's the devil, and the child of the devil would have nothing in common with the Christian, for his father would be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This couple has nothing going for their marriage at all, absolutely nothing, if the basic foundation to all physical and social relationships should be based upon that first and unique and most important relationship, do I know Jesus Christ? And am I spiritually oriented? And if the spiritual basis of truth in my relationship to Christ becomes the motivating factor in my life, obviously to marry an unbeliever would be catastrophe. Curtains. Murder. Hell on earth. You can think of any other adjectives, go ahead. Alright. What part hath he, going on to verse 15, that believes with an infidel? Now, the Christian is a believer. The infidel is a fool. All unbelievers are infidels. They're all fools. So here is a believer who's going to get married with an idiot. A fool. He's an infidel. That means, obviously, if they get together, they're going to have to get together on a tennis racket, golf clubs, McDonald's hamburgers, M&M's, cooties, sex, money. It's got to be something in the natural realm. Maybe they want to hold up banks together and she drives a mean getaway car. So they can get together on that. Honey, you drive the best getaway car I know. Let's join up hands and we'll rob gas stations our spare time. So they get married on the basis of robbing gas stations. Like Bonnie and Clyde. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now the unbeliever is an idol. Actually, he's his own God. So he worships idols. He worships himself. It's the only kind of God he's got. But he says here, you are the temple of God. Temple. God lives inside of you. God doesn't live in stone quarries or buildings, and I don't have to turn my back onto you to talk to God. The unique difference between the Old Testament child of God versus a believer in the Old Testament is this. When Jesus Christ died and arose again, he made a promise that he would send his Spirit so that God would no longer reside in temples as he did with Israel. He would do something uniquely different. He would reside within the bodies of those who would place their faith in him. Thus, their body would become a temple. And this becomes a unique basis of motivation. Because now Christianity is something that works 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, because now I have God within to direct me. This person is an idol. You might as well go out and marry a stone as to marry an unbeliever. Because this unbeliever is a fool who worships idols, and this believer should be wise in Christ, who is indwelt by the living God by virtue of the fact that he is a believer, and consequently, they have absolutely nothing in common by way of motivation, purpose for being here. Why are they living? The unbeliever, the best he can come up with is a, 14-foot aluminum boat with a 10 or 20-horse Johnson, a bobber, six-pack, and away we go. That's his big thing in life. All right, let's go on. Verse 16, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you, he says to the Corinthians, are the temple of the living God. The Corinthians are referred to in chapter 1 as saints. That's why they're referred to as temples of the living God. He knew God dwelt within them. And God has said, as he quotes the word of God, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a Christian. That's a Christ one. That's one of whom Christ lives inside of and who lives his light through that person. Wherefore, verse 17, the admonition is, now look it, you come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Well, who's the unclean thing? We could say the unclean one. There's nothing unclean itself. If I would say, don't touch anything that's unclean, what would you refrain from touching? So what's he talking about? He's talking about the motivating beliefs or philosophies of the unbeliever. That's what's contaminating you, allowing the unbeliever to direct your thinking. You have a car, the unbeliever has a car. You have a job, the unbeliever has a job. You get a paycheck, he gets a paycheck. Why does God accept one and reject the other? What you think makes the difference. He wants to use your relationship to that automobile and that paycheck in a way that pleases him. The unbeliever takes it and says, this is mine. I'll use it the way I please. It's the only way you can think. So, the admonition has come out. Now, this is progressive sanctification. For you see, this can be applied or it can be applicable to a believer in any area of life. But you see, in the leisure, I become more Christ-like in my progressive sanctification, being sanctified progressively. It means I'm set apart progressively under the Lord. So to grow in grace means you are becoming more like Jesus Christ and less like yourself. He's increasing, you're decreasing. You're taking your plans and accepting his plan in your life. In the endless process of living the Christian life means you keep checking out and say, I'm not going to do that. I want to do that. I'm checking out, doing God's will. As you take sides with God against yourself. Reckoning yourself dead to what you want and alive to what God wants, which means in the measure we do that, we think like God and fulfill his will. And the Spirit of God gives us the power of fulfilling that if we so desire. And if we don't, it means we don't desire it. That's all that means. Because we have the wherewithal to get the job done. It merely means we're not utilizing that provision. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. Not, he is not talking about heaven. They already are temples of God. They're already saved. He's talking about fellowship. In other words, I will receive you as a father so that we can enjoy fellowship. which the other two verses clarify. I will be a father unto you in fellowship. We can talk. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, beloved of the Lord because you're in the Beloved One, let us then, as God's children, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and let us fulfill this objective that the Spirit has for us. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's practical, progressive sanctification. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the Spirit's objective with you and me. Now, keeping this in mind in regards to the Spirit's objective with me, and the unique difference between a believer and an unbeliever, and the Spirit's objective with me, which he doesn't have with the unbeliever because he's not inside the unbeliever to fulfill that objective, we then can turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 as we seek to see what Paul is driving at here in regards to marriage and why it would be wise for these young people at Corinth not to get married in light of a special difficulty or problem that apparently existed at that time in Corinth. However, it gives us some principles which can help us. Thus we have set forth in verse 1, which we will look at momentarily, by way of review to catch the whole picture and to help those who haven't been here to get the picture. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, verse 2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. What's he saying? He's saying single life is good for a man. That's what he's saying. Because the principle that he's bringing forth here is sex. Sexually abstain. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. All right? Marriage, not fornication, is God's plan. Now, apparently, because of the great emphasis placed upon sex in Corinth, of which these Corinthians were very familiar with, and the existing difficulties by way of opposition and persecution that apparently had come upon them since they had gotten saved, the Apostle Paul is answering specific questions that were raised for him to answer, and we have these admonitions given in the light of this situation. All right? He then speaks in verse 3, that the husband render unto his wife, do benevolence, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Render means mutual indebtedness, mutual obligation, due, debt. In other words, both parties are responsible to pay off their debt. It's not an optional matter when it comes to sex. I write this, Paul wrote it. I mention it by virtue of the fact that before a person gets married, it's quite obvious, as we'll go on to see, sex is out. Sex is only the privilege for believers who are married in this case. Now, we recognize unbelievers get married, and they oftentimes carry out the same principle, though today that principle has been pretty much discarded. But as believers, we should obey the Word of God, and as young people, you have advantages over many of us who had gotten saved in an older age. That means you don't have to make the mistakes some of your parents made. You can be smart and obey the Word of God without finding out after you got saved that many things that you did before you got saved were wrong and contrary to God's perfect will. So that's the point. But what's so tragic is the fact that those who get saved after they have learned the hard way seek to tell their children, don't do it the way I did it, do it the way God says you should do it. And they don't think God knows what he's talking about. And so consequently, they have to experiment. And they have to put themselves in positions where they're incapable of handling themselves because of the natural sexual tendencies and drives that develop as the result of teenage maturity. All right, we have in verse 5, defraud, which means to refuse ye not one another. Failure here in regards to sex is robbery. Thus, verse 4 indicates the fact that when one gets married, he surrenders himself to the other person, and each has power over the other. And thus, we are servants for each other. And when that attitude is reflected from each party, obviously there never could be a fight or a hassle over something such as that. They say there's two things that do more damage or become the basis for divorces than anything else, and that's sex and money. But I can recall receiving a letter from someone that I know very well. And he had stated in the letter, because there was difficulty in their marriage and they don't live in this area, so you don't have to even wonder who it is, he mentioned the fact that he had not had sexual relationship with his wife since 1975. Well, it's quite obvious that that marriage is on the rocks. For you see, an attitude like that reflects from that woman an attitude of independence that stinks. And she doesn't even understand what marriage is all about, but it's quite obvious that sex is an expression of love, not love itself. But if she truly loved him, she wouldn't have reflected that type of an operation with him. Well, I might say that that involves believers. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. And you women who use sex as a crowbar to get what you want from your husband are off base. Read chapter 7, and you'll see that what you're doing is merely a selfish way for you to accomplish what your little selfish desires want, and you're going to use everything at your disposal to accomplish that objective. Well, let's go on. In verses 10 and 11, he talks of the married and the fact that they should not get a divorce or depart. Verse 11, a husband shouldn't put away his wife, as the verse closes, shouldn't get a divorce. Same expression as the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 19, 7 and 8. And then in verses 12 on through 16, he speaks to those who are married to an unsaved wife or husband. One saved and the other's lost. Now, they get married this way. One got saved after they got married. And as the result, there is an admonition given to the saved woman. In other words, don't get a divorce. If the unsaved person is pleased to live with you, though you're a believer and all these differences are now there, if that unsaved person still wants to reside with you, then don't you look for a way out. Live with them, if that's what they want. Now, obviously, the differences would have to be reflected, or they wouldn't want a way out. So if the believer acts like this, well, obviously, there'd never be a reason for a division. Then that means the believer has to make up their mind whether they're going to allow the Spirit of God to direct them and use them or not. And their first responsibility, this portion clearly indicates, is that they should serve the Lord without putting legal demands upon the unbeliever, but fulfilling what God would have them to do, which means they should be a better wife or husband as the result of having gotten saved. And you might read 1 Peter 3, where other admonitions are given to a woman who has an unsaved husband and how she should respond in that situation. All right, we'll go on. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In other words, As a believer, you have a golden opportunity to be a missionary to someone to whom you're very close. And if you're willing to be used of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God can use you in winning your husband or wife to Jesus Christ. And I believe a consistent, constant testimony, without being pushy, shovy, or demanding, but with the proper, meek, and quiet spirit, you'll be able to, as you wait upon the Lord, to fulfill your responsibilities to Him, while at the same time be a testimony to your unsaved mate and win that person to Jesus Christ. It may not be done in a week or a month, but the Spirit of God will use you. Now, it's not dogmatically stated. It says, "Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" We don't know for sure whether they're going to get saved, but they may get saved. But if we don't serve the Lord Jesus, they'll never get saved. That's for sure. So that's the point. Now, he sets forth the principle that we should remain in the position that we were in when we got saved. So he says in verse 17, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one of us, so let him walk." And this is true, such as I ordained in all the churches. "If any man is called being circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised. If he's called being in circumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God, doing the will of God, that's the issue. So let every man abide in the same calling." Verse 21, "You call being a servant? You don't like it, huh? You want to be free? Well, if you do get free, use it. In the meantime, you are a free man. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, if you're called being free, then you're Christ's servant." So every one of us has the responsibility of serving. The conditions in which we're under is irrelevant. Actually, God saved us where we are. We shouldn't expect that God would relieve us from the situation in which He saved us. God wants us to be a light right there. We'll be alleviated of all these problems when we're in His presence. In the meantime, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But the unique difference of the believer versus the unbeliever is that God always provides a way out and has a purpose in that problem, difficulty, or situation in which you're in. Now we go to verse 25. "Now concerning single women, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment." Virgins are synonymous with single women, and that means all single women should be virgins. That's why it's declared that way. He says, "I'm not making a command, yet I'm going to make a judgment in the light of, or in lieu of," verse 26. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress," which means Paul is giving advice which is inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we might have the information, but he's not laying down a dogmatic declaration or law. In fact, we'll go on to see that probably it won't be listened to anyway. And he takes cognizance of that. He is merely making a suggestion, and no doubt assumes that nobody's going to listen anyway, but he's giving this advice. All right. Verse 27. "Are you bound under a wife?" So he's carrying through the same principle. "Then don't seek to be loosed." Are you loosed from a wife? Then don't seek a wife. Now, he's merely saying, when you abide in the position, whether bond, slave, circumcision, uncircumcision, if you are married under this distress that you're under, don't seek to be unmarried, but don't seek to get married. So apparently, the distress or difficulty that existed was unique. And apparently imposed a very great hardship upon these saints at Corinth. What it was, it doesn't say. But apparently, it was something worth considering. Now, In conjunction with that, this also sets forth the principle that as believers we ought to consider external circumstances. That means you young people, when you get married, can and should check out the circumstances in which you're in when you get married. You see, when a young girl marries a fella, she's marrying more than a fella. She's marrying all that he is. She's marrying his job. She's marrying his debts. She's marrying his charge card. She's marrying his wreck that he drives. She's marrying his 750 Honda or 1029 Sugazaki or whatever it might be. She's marrying what that fella is. And oftentimes, young girls don't see that. And that would fit right into the principle that's set forth here. If, for example, a fella is $10,000 in debt, he doesn't have a dime, and it's going to take him the next 15 years to pay off his debts, he's in no position to get married. Of course, that might be a good time to get married, especially if she's got a job. But these are all things that should be considered in regards to external circumstances in which we find ourselves in and whether or not it's a good time to get married. And so as there was apparent persecution, if we're in a time of war, bombs are blasting all over the place, it doesn't mean that I become emotionally involved, and between bombs, I get married. Or the blast, I should say. The bomb blast. That's goofy. But it makes good script in nice midnight movies. But it's not scriptural. That's just for the movies. All right? Let's go on. Verse 28. If thou be married, thou hast not sinned. Now notice, if, third class condition, if, and you probably will get married. Paul knew that. Paul said, look, I'm going to give you some advice. But I already know you won't listen anyway. This is good advice, and you ought to listen. But you won't. But even if you don't, this is no command. This is really good advice. And if you won't listen to me, because it's not set down as a doctrinal position throughout the Word of God, but merely under this present distress, if you decide not to listen and do it anyway. You didn't sin because there's nothing the Bible says you couldn't do that. It's just you're going to be in for a headache, that's all. So he mentioned the headache. Look out. So, verse 28. If you don't get married, you haven't committed a mortal sin. You did it anyway. And if a young girl who's single gets married, then she has not sinned. Nevertheless, if you decide to do it anyway and get married, you young single teenagers, or you might be 20 through 25, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble in the flesh, and my objective in this advice is to spare you unnecessary problems or difficulties. That was his objective in giving this advice. So apparently, there were those who asked questions in regards to, should we get married, Paul, under such and such a condition? And he says, no, I wouldn't under such and such a condition. But he says, you probably do it anyway because I know how young people are. Now he says, look, you're going to have problems. And if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'd realize that's not the time to get married. And so you can put yourself in many situations where what Paul advises here would fit. Well, let's go on. Verse 30. All this is in regards to abiding in the same situation which you're saved. They that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. Now here again is a situation in which the Corinthians were in that Paul says, in effect, it's better that you don't do these things. They that weep, as though they weep not, and they that rejoice, as those that rejoice not. Now, apparently there are conditions under which we find ourselves. And in our relationship to others, that we should refrain from weeping and refrain from rejoicing by virtue of the solemnity of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And by virtue of the fact that their life no doubt hung on a very thin thread, he said in effect, look it, this is very serious. They that buy as though they possess not. In your mental attitude, recognize the fact that you're nothing, you may be dead tomorrow, so all that you purchase, don't find any enjoyment in it, you may be gone tomorrow. So make believe you didn't buy even though you got it. Apparently that's what he's trying to say here. Verse 31, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of the world passeth away. So we use it but don't abuse it, which means we don't find our whole life in the world. Our life is in Christ. So we use an unbeliever can do or the flesh can do is indulge. No matter what it is, it indulges for its own satisfaction. That's the only way we can think. And the only way it can operate. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Read it. Alright? For the fashions of this world pass away. And of course, the world is passing away. The fashions pass away. You know, you hear the good old days. And there is a tendency in the flesh to want to recapture the good old days. And I have watched carnal believers in their old age when not enjoying the Lord. They have a tendency to go back to old friends who aren't even saved. And to old locations where they once lived. And they want to reminisce as they look for the good old days. Failing to fulfill what Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. That they're not doing. They're reminiscing. But it's all passing away. And that's the reason why when you look. In fact, someone mentioned that they had a visitor. Forget what was involved again, but that the visitor who had moved away come back just to walk through the house and look at the house that he once lived in. It always looks different because things have changed. You've changed. And as a child, it looked bigger than it does now. But everything's changing because everything's passing. Nothing is constant here. We're not constant. We're not the same. We should be changing. We should be changing for the better. But the world's changing for the worse. And so consequently, you ought to just be aware of that so that we look at things from a different point of view than the unsaved do. They live for eternity now. Verse 32. But I would have you without anxiety. I don't want you to worry now. My objective in all this is so that you might not get shook up. That'd be another way of putting it. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Basic principle. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now that's interesting. Now this was written under unusual conditions, apparently, according to verse 26, but the principle is true. Now, when a fellow gets married, there are obviously certain responsibilities and obligations he takes upon himself. But all those responsibilities and obligations take time. That's why a young fellow under Judaism, when he got married, didn't have to go to war. He could stay home and please his wife. But I'm after the principle. It would appear to me that in too many cases, that when a young fellow gets married, he becomes so overly occupied with the unending dreams of his wife
And with all of those goodies that she's seen in better homes and gardens, that if he lived three lifetimes, he could never come up with all of the unique devices and conveniences that she would like to have if he lived three lives in a row. Which means he's going to have to use some horse sense. If he's going to spend the rest of his life building bigger and better homes for her, he will have absolutely no time left to do a stick and lick for Jesus Christ. He's too busy building this for her and for his kids. And this is a true fact of life. And though this obviously is true in a measure, I say in a measure, for if I'm truly spiritual, I should not allow those responsibilities to encumber me to such a degree whereby I have no time to do anything for Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, you young people, in your efforts to obtain in 5 years what it took your old man 25 to obtain, you will take on for yourself part-time jobs and part-time jobs, and in your effort to tackle a home that you can build yourself because you can make it twice as large because you're doing the work rather than buying one that's already built, you will, if you evaluate your time, be hung up for the next 20 years. If you'll actually sit down and on paper write out how much time it's going to take you to build this, that, and the other thing, plus all the part-time jobs to give you the extra money needed to purchase the material to go ahead and then use to build this house. And so it's nice to drive into a driveway and see a beautiful barn, a beautiful pole building, a beautiful house, and beautiful shutters, and a beautiful pink door, and all the rest of it, walking on beautiful lush carpets so you think you're swimming when you go into the front room. Thought I had my shoes on, didn't have them all, just a nice thick carpet. But I'm all for a young couple that's got all of it unless they chiseled, stole, and cheated the Lord of time he ought to have so that all they had by way of nice shutters was actually stolen from Jesus Christ. And they would say, I'm not a crook, I put all that I built, you're a Christian crook. How many hours did you steal from Jesus Christ while you painted that beautiful shutter? Don't come on with this, you're a Christian crook. How much money could you have used for Jesus Christ by sacrificially giving it to him while you use it for a shutter? I'm in shutters. I hope you all got shutters. I've got shutters. But it's my loss if I have stolen from Jesus Christ a slap on those shutters. Now I realize it's very nice and handy when you can have everything nice and neat and have that Better Homes and Gardens house, so that everything is of such a nature whereby you then can serve the Lord. But if it takes you 10 or 20 years to get it, under the pretense that once I have my nest fixed just right, then I can serve the Lord, you'll be so practiced up at stealing from the Lord, you'll be a crook the rest of your life. That's all you know. Because you have trained yourself to steal from the Lord so systematically that you don't know how to change. You'll be a persistent Christian crook. Stealing time, money from the Lord that he ought to have. And the Lord doesn't deny you an ice box, which the bottles need to be put into. That's not the point. The point is, though, is that he's promised to meet our needs. But you know as well as I do, many of the things that we possess and still want and are working for are over and above and beyond our needs. They fall in the category of, I want it and I'm getting it. That's it. And we get it. We don't care what it costs, how long it's going to take to pay for it, or how much extra job we got to do, we're getting it. And we're under the pretense that if I have it, think of the time I'll have left to serve the Lord. Where? You can't find them. And they sure got a nice house. Everything's neat, nice, and tidy. They must work hard. And I'm not against having a nice house and having a neat and tidy. That's not even my point. My point is this. Is that your life? Is that your life? As we saw before, Martha, I'm sure, was a very neat and industrious house worker, housewife. The only thing is, she was so busy working, she couldn't choose the better part. That was her big problem. So there's only so much we can do. We come to a point where apparently we're going to have to stop. And all of us, and I include myself, could be much more efficient and effective in all that we do. That no one could deny. I'm talking about an attitude. And the premium isn't driving old cars and living in run-down shacks. So I hope that someone doesn't go out and say, Pastor Edke's preaching that if you come to this church, you got to buy a shack on the Moose Line. That's not my point at all. And I would hope that the Lord would bless you materially as the result of you putting Him first. Not that you're buying Him off, but that He could trust you with much because you're willing to use what you have for Christ, and thus He will give you more to use for Him, not for yourself. And that's the key to success in the Christian life. And I fully believe that the reason why many Christians don't have more is that the Lord knows they'd go absolutely apes if they had it. That means if some of you would inherit $1 million, we'd never see you again. You would do those things that you have been secretly meditating upon and dreaming about, which is latent within your heart that you've always wanted but never had the money to do, which means you are as corrupt on the inside as the one who's got it. Because that is your secret dream, indicating the fact you are not truly satisfied with the lot and circumstances that you're in. If you're saved a slave, stay a slave. Enjoy your slavery. That's the principle he's after. You're not satisfied with being a slave. You want to be something different. You know, oftentimes, single people get the same way. You know, the world's going to pass me by, and I'm going to be an old maid and all the rest of it. What's so terrible about that? Ask some woman who's had 4 husbands if that's such a bad deal. All right, let's go on. Verse 33. He that is married cares for the things of this world, how that he may please his wife. Now, there is a difference also between the wife and a virgin. It should be struck out. It's in the King James Version. Most translations don't have it. American Standard doesn't have it. Actually, what you should do is skip from the period right down to the unmarried woman, where the difference actually is clarified. So this actually was put in for a clarification, but it doesn't clarify. It's confusing. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. See, he merely doubles up like he did previous to this. Only he reverses it. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Which means when she gets saved, that's her first tendency and desire and objective is to please her husband. But obviously, when she's occupied with that objective, consequently, the Lord can't be first. He's first. Now, the key is that if he puts the Lord first as the head of the home, then what service she does for him will then in turn indirectly bring glory to Christ. But if he has no desire to put Jesus Christ first, she's home. Verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit. My objective isn't to cast a snare upon you. I don't want to lay a burden upon you that's too difficult for you to bear. I don't want to crush you. That's not my objective. I'm really saying this now for your own benefit, which I already know he could have added. You won't believe anyway. But I'm saying it. just in case you might want. There might be one out of 100 that'll listen. But, going on in verse 35, for that which is kindly, that which is beneficial to you, which fits the situation, and that you might in turn fulfill the purpose for which you've been saved, attend upon the Lord without distraction. For all these things are distracting, especially in the light of the situation which they found themselves in. Then we have in verse 36, if any man think that he behaveth himself unkindly towards his virgin, is she past the flower of her age? She did so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. So actually, her age, it needs so to marry. It could be translated, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Nevertheless, verse 37, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Now apparently, the word man here in verse 36 is in reference to the young woman's daddy, who apparently had the responsibility of providing for his wife in regards to marriage, or not his wife, his daughter, and giving his daughter to a man for marriage. So apparently this admonition is now given to the father of the home in relationship to his daughter. And so that's how it's brought out. So verse 38 says, so then he that giveth her in marriage, as the father would his daughter, does well. But if the father holds back and won't give his daughter in marriage, he even does better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide. That's my judgment, Paul says. And I think also I have the Spirit of God. But you don't have to. No law. He just said, I think it'd work out better this way if you'd listen to me. Now, as we think of marriage, we cannot help but think of divorce. So just quickly, before we go back to Matthew 19 next time, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We saw that already that, of course, divorce is not consistent with the plan of God or the Word of God. For marriage illustrates our eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. To get a divorce means to mar the picture which the marriage should be of that unique relationship with the Lord Jesus. But because of the hardness of their heart and their unwillingness to take the responsibility that one should take when they get married, and because of their selfish ambitions and objectives, they then found themselves in a situation where they would rather dump the one that they married. And you can readily see, apart from Jesus Christ, no greater reason to live than just to build a house. Things are built upon sand or a pretty thin foundation. Verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1, Deuteronomy. When a man hath taken a wife and marries her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And we mentioned the two schools of thought in regards to the fact that if this woman would touch a dead body or burn the potatoes or whatever, he took it as an excuse to get a divorce. The other school, the Shammai school, said only for adultery could one get a divorce. Now this is what the Lord Jesus makes a reference to in Matthew 19, which was what we were looking at.
So it's quite apparent that the Word of God clearly teaches that that which really solidifies marriage is the act of sexual intercourse, and that which gives one a bona fide reason for divorce is for that person to become unfaithful and give their body, which is involved in marriage, to another. So there would be the grounds or basis for a divorce that would break it. And in our courts, that used to be used as a basis for getting divorced. And today, by virtue of the fact that it's too difficult to, stop what's going on, that now they have no-fault divorces. You can just get a divorce because you just want one, that's all. All right. Let him give her a bill of divorcement. Verse 2, and when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. All right, divorce then indicates the fact that you're free to remarry. In fact, that's what the word means, free to remarry. Well, verse 3 gives another principle. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin. Now, isn't that something? Now, I have actually heard of individuals who have gotten married, got a divorce, remarried, both got saved, started writing letters and wanted to get married again because they both gotten saved. Nothing could be more stupid or ridiculous or unscriptural. Here we have a principle. Don't go back. That person, by virtue of that second marriage, has put themselves in a position where they will never be able to function together again the way they should. Never. And the Lord refers to it as committing an abomination. So apparently there's more involved spiritually and psychologically than we can see with the natural eye, but it's not the thing to do. And so here we have a principle. And I have never yet, although there may be some that's hanging in there at the present, viewed a situation like this that's worked. Invariably, it always crashes the second time to prove the biblical point. All right, divorce. Not scriptural, not designed by God. Marriage should be permanent until death do part, illustrating our greater relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if we, as God's children who are married, are looking to Jesus Christ and waiting upon Him, our marriage can bring glory to Christ. For if when we get married, we put ourselves in a position where we're no longer responsible in serving Jesus Christ, it would be quite obvious that no one would be left to serve Him. So it doesn't mean that when we get married, we no longer have to serve the Lord, even though we have put ourselves in a position where there is encumbering responsibilities that we're now obligated to fulfill, obviously. But it creates oftentimes unnecessary tension and confusion in our thinking. And this is why I believe that a husband and wife need to pray together and together seek the Lord's will in regards to every decision that is made, so that they don't miss each other in their personal desires, so that the other becomes frustrated in their effort to please his wife or husband, whatever the case may be, because of the unreasonable demands one may be placing upon the other, and because of the willingness of the other to seek to fulfill it, there is in time tension and worry and misunderstanding and a spirit of desperation by virtue of the fact that they haven't really sought the Lord's will. They've been so enamored with themselves that neither one of them have been looking to the Lord. They've been just looking to each other. That can be murder. Thus, if we individually and then as a couple look to the Lord, I believe that if we're honest before the Lord, we can make those decisions that need to be made, carry those responsibilities that we need to carry, but not take on responsibilities that we're not able to handle, time-wise or otherwise. So that these things in time encumber us to such a degree that we have no time left to do anything for Jesus Christ. And you practice that for a period of 5 years until your nest is built, and you will invariably follow that hobby horse the rest of your life. You develop a pattern that rarely do Christians pull out of. Not that God's grace isn't sufficient, but as new Christians oftentimes get a poor start and carry that light the rest of their Christian life. When you get married and get off to a poor start, that will oftentimes follow you the rest of your married life. It's tragic. Now that doesn't mean you can't change, but that means you'd have to be honest with yourself. And tonight, you and your wife would have to get down on your knees beside the bed and say, "Lord, we've got our house, but in all honesty, we straight on do, and our love affair with you has really gone sour. While we took the time that we should have given to you, which was stealing, and used solely for ourselves. And now we can walk around this nice house like a couple of zombies, waiting on each other and getting cranky in the meantime. Because there's really no satisfaction in doing anything, even for each other, if it doesn't include the Spirit of Christ. It'll fall or fail in time. So even your good and your well-meaning intentions and your effort to please your mate will blow to pieces if it's done for them and not for Christ and in the will of God. You won't accomplish what you think you will. And this is why it's not uncommon for unsaved people to work for 20 years as he seeks in his own private business to make that first million. And they accomplish that new ranch-type house, two Cadillacs and a yacht. But in their effort to make money and to be successful, they've lost contact with each other. And after they've acquired it all, she takes half, if not more, he takes what's left. He marries his secretary, and she runs the road for another husband. But she's got a lot of money and a Cadillac to run the road in. Is that success? Well, to many, I guess they would say it is. I call it failure. Because life is more than making money and buying or having a large home that has within it all of those niceties that we think we have to have. Life is in Christ. And as married couples, I think we have learned, if you've been married any time at all, that true happiness and enjoyment as a married couple does not come because you have a new car. It comes because you're enjoying Jesus Christ and each other in the Spirit of Christ. That's the key. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I'd just like to mention in closing that He is the key to life. And only He gives meaning to life and purpose in life and direction in life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're roaming. You're wandering around, not knowing which way to go, looking for something that can satisfy in life, but it seems to never be found, and you never seem to obtain it. You never will. Because you were designed by God to serve Him. And that's now made available to you through Jesus Christ, who died for you to provide for you a basis upon which you could be reunited or reconciled to God. And you first must come to Him by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you to provide for you a new life. And then through Christ, you can live freely for Him. And whether single or married, our responsibility is to put Him first and to fulfill all of the responsibilities within the framework of His plan and purpose for our life. Are we spending time with the foreman daily to check out whether or not the plans we make and the responsibilities we take upon ourselves are in His will? And if you have not been taking time with your wife or husband, dear married couple, I strongly encourage you to take time so that your relationship might be what God would want it to be instead of it being what you want it to be. And so, dear Father, we pray that your Spirit might use the word to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.